The words of God given to us today are Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 to 9. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you are serving the Lord, not people, because you know that the Lord will reward each one for whatever good they do, whether they are slave or free. And masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Do not threaten them, since you know that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and there is no favoritism with him. Amen. David was a loyal servant to King Saul and an exceptional commander on the battlefield. Moreover, he was the king's son-in-law. Yet Saul perceived David merely as a political adversary, convinced that only through David's demise could his eldest son Jonathan naturally inherit the throne. Consequently, to evade Saul's blade, David was forced into a life of wandering, fleeing from wilderness to wilderness, seeking refuge from cave to cave. During this time of exile, some 400 souls, the oppressed, those burdened by debt and in hardship, flocked to him. Though David's own plight was dire, he graciously embraced them all. The number of those seeking him steadily grew, soon growing to 600. They stood steadfast by David during this flight, remained with him as he ascended the throne, and continued faithfully by his side thereafter. Chapter 23 of 2 Samuel recounts the tales of the 37 mighty warriors, though one remains unnamed, making them 36, who rendered great service in establishing and governing Israel under David. Among them, the narrative highlights three warriors of unparalleled valor. The first is Joseph Bathsheba, the chief among the three. He was a warrior of warriors capable of striking down 800 enemy men in a single encounter. We often speak of a man being a match for 100 to denote extraordinary bravery, yet Joseph Bathsheba was not merely a match for 100, but a match for 800. The second is Eleazar. During a fierce battle against the Philistines, when the Israelite army retreated, he stood his ground to the very end. He fought with such ferocious intensity, exerting every ounce of his strength, that his hand grew weary and froze to his sword. On that day, the Lord granted Israel a great victory. The third is Shammah. Though David's third elder brother was also named Shammah, this is a different man. When the Philistines came to plunder the Israelites' harvest, the people fled in terror. Yet Shammah took his stand in the middle of a field, defended it, and struck the Philistines down. The Lord brought about a great victory through him. There is a profound anecdote that firmly established these three as David's most devoted men. Whilst David had not yet ascended the throne and was still a fugitive fleeing King Saul, he took refuge in the stronghold of the cave of Adullam. It was near the time of harvest, and the Philistine army had invaded Israel to plunder the grain, encamping the valley of Rephaim and stationing themselves in David's hometown of Bethlehem. When the three mighty warriors came to the cave of Adullam, David suddenly felt a deep longing for the well water he used to drink in his hometown. Because it was the harvest season in Israel, the very tail end of the dry season, water was scarce. So he asked, "Who will bring me a drink of water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem?" According to biblical archaeologists, the water around Adullam, where David was camped, wasn't very good. The well by the gate of Bethlehem, on the other hand, was a deep well that provided clear, cool water. Since David was born in Bethlehem, he had grown up drinking from it. But fetching that water was no easy task. Bethlehem was a good 20 kilometers northeast of Adullam. And to make matters worse, a Philistine army was camped there at the time. However, upon hearing his words, the three warriors, Joseph, Bashabeth, Eleazar, and Shammah, immediately set forth towards Bethlehem. To bring this water, they had to run and march a round trip of 40 kilometers, breach the enemy lines, draw the water from the well, and then fight their way back through the enemy ranks. At last, the three heroes presented the drawn water to David. Yet David's reaction upon receiving it was most profound. 2 Samuel chapter 23, verses 16b to verse 17. But he refused to drink it. Instead, he poured it out before the Lord. "Far be it from me, Lord, to do this," he said. "Is it not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives?" And David would not drink it. Such were the exploits of the three mighty warriors. Though David had spoken of his thirst out of nostalgia and a yearning from the past, the moment he beheld the water, he could not bring himself to drink it. It was no longer just well water. It was tantamount to the very lives of his three generals. They had quite literally risked their lives to bring it to him. So David poured the water out as an offering to God. In the sacrificial rites of the Lord, pouring wine over a burning sacrifice is known as a drink offering. David regarded the water from Bethlehem drawn at the peril of his men's lives, not as ordinary water, but as a sacred oblation to God. He thereby acknowledged that the noble deed of his three warriors was ultimately directed not towards himself as the leader, but towards the Almighty. Just as David elevated the actions of his three warriors, who traversed 40 kilometers and breached enemy lines to fetch water ostensibly for him, into an act of serving God before his very presence. Today's scripture exhorts us similarly. It teaches that even the tasks we perform before men in our daily lives ought to be done before the Lord and unto the Lord. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ." Those who are filled with the Holy Spirit in their lives, rather than being intoxicated by wine, the very epitome of that which squanders life, are led to live a life of mutual submission out of reverence of Christ. The primary sphere wherein this mutual submission must be practiced is the home. A husband is to love his wife, and a wife is to respect her husband. Furthermore, children are to honor their parents, and parents are to bring up their children in the training and instruction of the Lord without provoking them to anger. The next sphere where spirit-filled individuals are called to practice this mutual submission is the workplace. The scripture instructs slaves to obey their masters. It's estimated that approximately one-third of the Roman Empire's population belonged to the slave class. According to the Scottish biblical scholar William Barclay, there were roughly 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Whilst precise census records do not survive, the population of the empire in the 1st and 2nd centuries is generally thought to have been between 60 to 70 million. If so, slaves would have numbered around 20 to 25 million, comprising a third of the populace. In the Roman Empire of that era, a slave was legally regarded as the property of their master, devoid of personal rights, and relegated to the lowest social stratum. Nevertheless, they provided the essential labor force across the entire spectrum of the economy and society. They were engaged in agriculture, mining, administration, and medicine, and some even served within the imperial household. And it was not uncommon for slaves who had amassed considerable wealth to purchase their freedom and become free men, or to be adopted by their masters as heirs. And as I have noted before, it is perhaps more fitting to understand the slave in today's text as not merely a bond servant in the modern sense, but rather as an employee or worker. Within the church at Ephesus, there were individuals belonging to the Roman slave class who had become to believe in the Lord and become Christians. To them, the apostle exhorts obedience to their earthly masters with sincerity of heart and with undivided loyalty, just as they would do to Christ. This is by no means because an earthly master is equal to Christ. Whether slave or free, the ultimate aim of our lives and faith is always Jesus Christ, our Lord. Yet the exhortation to obey one's master stems from the truth that a person who genuinely obeys the Lord will naturally exhibit obedience towards their earthly employer. In our New Believers class, we explored various synonyms of faith, one of which is obedience. Faith devoid of obedience cannot truly be called faith. The crucial question is, obedience to what? Obedience carries a twofold meaning. The first is obedience to the Word of God. To say we believe in God is to say we obey His Word. If we profess to believe in God yet fail to read or listen to a single verse of His Word throughout the week, how can we possibly know who He is? To claim faith in God without reading or meditating upon His Word is not to believe in God at all. Rather, it is to project one's thoughts, desires, selfishness, and wishes onto Him, placing faith in an illusionary deity of one's own making. The second form of obedience is submission to one's given circumstances. When Joseph was unjustly enslaved and imprisoned, he did not dream of escape. He simply remained faithful in the circumstances allotted to him. Consequently, he became the very foundation of the exodus of the Israelites many years later. Moses lived as a shepherd tending flocks in the wilderness of Midian for 40 years. Thus he was prepared to receive God's calling and become the leader of Exodus. David endured over a decade of fleeing from King Saul's blade in obedience. Through that crucible, he was forged into the king God desired, a king of profound faith. The Apostle Paul suffered from an affliction he termed a thorn in the flesh, which proved a considerable hindrance to his ministry. He pleaded with God three times, honestly, desperately, and fervently to remove it. Yet the Lord shook his head. Paul accepted that circumstance just as it is. He was then able to become an apostle in the truest sense, a pure conduit of God's grace. The reason a servant must obey his master with a sincere heart, as if obeying Christ, is because God is not ignorant of our circumstances. God is our creator and the guide of our lives. He knows intimately the path we have trodden, the situation in which we currently find ourselves, and the journey that lies ahead. So we can yield in obedience right where we stand today. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 6. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. We're told that the one thing a Christian must avoid in their station in life is acting merely to win their favor when their eye is on you. The English Bible translates this as eye service. If flattering someone with smooth words is lip service, then superficially appeasing someone only when they're watching may aptly be termed eye service. Saul became the first king of Israel as the inaugural monarch, a position of unprecedented honor. He was the recipient of God's special grace. Yet Saul consistently lived a life that turned his back on God, far removed from doing his will. God commanded King Saul to utterly destroy everything belonging to the Amalekites. But Saul acted thus. 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 9. But Saul and the army spared Agag and the best of the sheep and cattle and fat calves and lambs, everything that was good. These they were unwilling to destroy completely, but everything that was despised and weak they totally destroyed. Superficially, Israel had won a great victory over Amalek. However, Saul and the people spared the prime sheep and cattle that were pleasing to the eye, destroying only what appeared undesirable and worthless. In particular, sparing the Amalekite king was tantamount to destroying nothing at all. Capturing the enemy king alive was the ultimate trophy with which to flaunt his prowess before the people. Saul made this grave error in judgment because he mistakenly believed he could offer eye service to God, just as he did to the people. And after doing so, Saul even erected a monument in his own honor. Observing King Saul's conduct, God declared that he regretted making him king. This does not imply that God had made an error in judgment. Rather, it signifies how deeply it grieved his heart to see Saul living a life so utterly detached from his divine will. Thus, God chose the one who would succeed Saul to the throne. He said to the prophet Samuel, "I have chosen one of his sons to be king," and commanded him to go to the house of Jesse in Bethlehem to anoint him. When the prophet Samuel went to Jesse's house and saw his eldest son, he was so struck by his appearance that he said this. 1 Samuel chapter 16 verse 6. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord." Eliab's physical appearance must have been exceptionally striking. Moreover, in an era that heavily favored the firstborn, he would have seemed the perfect candidate. When we meet first someone, even if we feel no initial attraction, learning that they graduated from a prestigious university, work in a highly respected profession, or possess superior abilities can suddenly make them appear quite favorable in our eyes. This is similar to this. In truth, Eliab possessed a highly critical and negative disposition. During the war between the Philistines and Israel, the very battle where Goliath appeared, soldiers did not receive state rations and had to provide for themselves. Therefore, Jesse, the father, sent provisions to his first, second, and third sons at the front lines through his youngest son, David. Upon hearing David speaking with the men, Eliab grew furious and rebuked him. "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the wilderness? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." He ought to have expressed gratitude to his brother for bringing the provisions and apologized for the long, arduous journey. Instead, he lashed out in anger. He was entirely lacking in brotherly grace. Though the prophet Samuel and the people may have marveled at Eliab, God shook his head and spoke thus. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. "But the Lord said to Samuel, 'Do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things people look at.'" But the Lord looks at the heart. God told us not to look at a person's appearance and height. In fact, King Saul was a very handsome man and was a head taller than anyone else. Telling us not to look at appearance and height means that another Saul is not needed. And while people cannot help but look at the outward appearance, God said he looks at the center. In other words, even if people look for those who do eye service, God looks for those who do heart service. The words in verse 6 of the main text, "not by the way of eye service, as people pleases," mean that we should not be two-faced, pouring more of our hearts into reading the master's mood, but rather we should pour more of our hearts into the work we're supposed to do. A Christian does not merely check whether the master is watching or not, doing the bare minimum when unseen, and then pretending to work hard and be loyal when the master is watching. They always obey in the given situation and do God's will. The prayers we offer must be sincere before people, but they must also be sincere, and we pray alone for our prayers to deepen. When serving others, our lives and faith mature only when we are conscious of God's eyes, not the eyes of people. We Christians are people who are conscious of God's eyes rather than the eyes of people. The fellowship shared with God is a secret of faith only between God and me. This secret makes us even more like true Christians. Verse 7 is as follows. Serve wholeheartedly as if you are serving the Lord, not people. Various English Bibles have translated gladly as wholeheartedly or with enthusiasm, but its literal meaning is with goodwill. A long time ago, I heard from a man who ran a company about how he became to live a life of faith, and the story goes like this. As a non-believer, he really hated people who believed in Jesus. If an employee got married at a church, he would attend, but he really hated listening to the pastor's sermon so much that he would leave without even eating the meal. In his thoughts, he said, the most pathetic-looking person in the world was a man carrying a Bible around. However, there was a female employee who believed in Jesus, whom he had given a hard time, and he hadn't given her the salary raise she deserved. One day, that employee said to him, "Boss, yesterday at church, I prayed for you." He was shocked by those words. I gave her such a hard time and didn't even give her the raise she was supposed to get, and yet she prayed for me. From that moment, his heart opened and he began his life of faith. That employee was not forced to pray. With a joyful heart and goodwill, she sincerely prayed for the head of her company. That prayer changed a person's life. In 2024, when we held the Adult Parish Joint Summer Retreat at the church, we shared from the book of Romans. Romans is not only the longest of the epistles, consisting of 16 chapters, but it's also the book that best organizes the contents of the faith we believe in. So we shared up to chapter 8 at the time. And in this retreat, we'll review chapters 1 to 8 and share chapters 9 to 16. Although Paul sent Romans, which can be called the core of Christianity and is also called Paul's Gospel, to the Roman church, that church was not planted by Paul. Nevertheless, he shared a deep fellowship of faith with many people in the Roman church. The last chapter of Romans, chapter 16, consists entirely of greetings to the people who make up the Roman church. The names of as many as 37 people appear there, and among them are the following. Romans chapter 16, verses 3 to 4. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, and my co-workers in Christ Jesus. They risked their lives for me. Not only I, but all the churches of the Gentiles are grateful to them. The couple Aquila and Priscilla had the same trade as Paul, tent making, and they were a couple who devoted themselves together to the Lord. Their house was a church. Therefore, many people must have come and gone from that house. This was because the couple served the Lord through their serving of people. Romans chapter 16, verse 6 and 12. Greet Mary, who worked very hard for you. Greet Tryphena and Tryphosa, those women who work hard in the Lord. Greet my dear friend Persis, another woman who has worked very hard in the Lord. We do not know who Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, or Persis were. However, it is said that they were all people who worked very hard in the Lord. We do not know what kind of work they served with in the church or whom they served. But all their hard work was done in the Lord. even though they may have served visible tasks and visible people, in reality, they were serving the Lord. In Matthew chapter 25, there are three parables. The parable of 10 virgins who went out to meet the bridegroom, the parable of the talents, and the parable of sheep and the goats. The king said that on the last day, he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. And he told those on the right to inherit the kingdom prepared for them, saying, "For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." The people on the right asked back, "Lord, when did we do that?" Then the king said this, "Whatever you did for one, for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me." This time he told those on the left to depart in the eternal fire prepared for them, saying, "For I was hungry, and you gave nothing to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." The people on the left also asked back, "Lord, when did we not do that?" Then the king said this, "Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." If the people on the right treated the life and people given to them as if they were doing it for the Lord, the people on the left did not treat the life and people given to them as if they were doing it for the Lord. Our lives and faith are the same. In dealing with the situations and people given to us, we can act as if we're doing it for the Lord, or we can act as if we have turned our backs on the Lord. Treating the situations and people given to us as if we're doing it for the Lord is living out the materialization of worship in daily life, and daily life as worship and living as a supporting branch. Through such lives of ours, our families and workplaces and the places of our lives will be renewed. Also, our church gathered with such people will become set apart. Let us all take off our sandals so that we may treat the situations and people given to us as if we're doing it for the Lord. If all of us faithfully live out this kind of life, our 100th anniversary memorial church gathered with such people will become the Lord's faithful conduit that paves the right path towards the 200 years of the Korean church. Let us pray. Father God, when David, who was in the cave of Adullam, wanted to drink water from the well near the gate of Bethlehem, the three mighty warriors did not hesitate at all to draw that water, even though they had to travel a long way and break through enemy lines to get it. But because that water was not simply water, but was like the lives of the three warriors, David considered it as an offering given to God and poured it out to God. Whatever we do, let it not be for ourselves, for people, but let it be directed towards God. Father God, who not only created us but also guides our lives, just like the countless people of faith, let us not only try to obey God's word but also obey in the situations given to us. By doing so, let us also become conduits that show God's true nature in the places of our lives, and let us become instruments that reveal God's history. Whatever walk is entrusted to us, whatever our role may be, Let us not become people who only offer lip service or eye service, but let us act with all our hearts as if we are doing it for the Lord. Even when the things we do with goodwill are not known, let us not be disappointed, and let us look to the Lord who knows us. Let us do the work entrusted to us as if doing it for the Lord, so that we may realize the materialization of worship in daily life and daily life as worship, and let us enjoy the joy of living as a supporting branch. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.